At the beginning of time, many of you are familiar. You've read the story in Genesis chapter 1 of the creation account that on day 1 through 6, God created the light, and then he created the sky and the land. Then he created the sun, the moon, and the stars, and then he created the animals that are in the air on day 5 and the animals that are in the sea. And then on day 6 that he created the animals that are on the land. And then he created man, and then he created woman. You are familiar with the story of man and woman, that when God put them in the garden, God said to them, "You may eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then upon the scene came Satan the serpent, and he convinced Eve that she should eat of the tree, and that God did not really mean what he really said. And so she took of the fruit of the tree, and then she shared with Adam. If you have your Bible this morning, I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to end up in Genesis chapter 3 in just a minute, but it was upon that moment that she took and ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and then gave it to Adam, and he ate, that this thing called sin entered into our world. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, it says this: "The Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable to him: arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble among brothers." Now, when you get to read that up there, it says that he hates six things. As a matter of fact, seven are detestable to him. When you look at that list of arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble among brothers. I don't know about you, but when I read that list, it's a wonder that God doesn't curse the human race with Baptists starting at the top. I don't know about you, but as much as God hates those things and says they're detestable, I see myself in those things. But it always catches my eye when I read this verse, or when I think of this verse, that it says the Lord hates. Man, that's a strong word. I would tell you, at my house when I was a kid growing up, if you didn't like spinach, or you didn't like vegetables, or you didn't like someone, my mother would probably tolerate the fact that you communicated that. But if you said you hate anything, it was going to get addressed. And if you had the boldness or maybe foolishness to say that you hated some person, not only were you going to have it addressed, but it was going to usually be addressed not verbally. My mom did not tolerate hate. And she didn't want you to use that word in any instance. She used to say, "We don't hate." But it's interesting that it says God hates these six things. As a matter of fact, seven are detestable. If you would flip over with me to Genesis chapter 3. I gave you the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2 with Adam and Eve in the garden. And then the beginning of chapter 3, we see where the temptation of sin happens and Satan the serpent comes onto the scene. And then after all of that happens in verse 8, we pick up what happens after sin entered into our world. It says this: "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking, the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' Then he asked, 'Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' Then the man replied, 'The woman you gave me to be with, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate.' So the Lord God asked the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, "It was the serpent. He deceived me and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he will strike your head and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and you will return to dust." Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all things, and the Lord God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. That's the consequences of sin, summed up there in about 15 verses. What's interesting is that then the whole rest of the Bible, the creation account, and sin entering our world, right there. Right there, God making things right and making things possible for us to be right with him. That's the message that I want you to get this morning. I want you to keep this in mind, and I want you to be aware of this. When I think about the fact that sin entered into our world and that there are consequences that go with it, the first thing that I think as I read this story is that sin generates questions. It just always generates questions. It does for them, it did for them, it does for us, but it generates four specific questions for them. We get to see them this morning. The first one is, "Where are you?" Then he asked Adam, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from?" And then he says to Eve, "What have you done?" There are four questions that it generates right here from the beginning, but it's interesting. Two of the questions he asked to Adam, one of the questions he asked to Eve, and one of the questions he asked to both of them, and it's the question I want to ask you this morning. Where are you? Where are you? Now, you know this about God. When God asks questions, he's not gaining information. He already knows the answer, right? So he's not asking them, "Where are you location-wise?" He's wanting them to think. I'm not asking you, "Where are you at church in Medill, in Oklahoma, in the United States?" I'm asking you the question God asked them, not about location. Where are you? Where are you this morning in your relationship with God? That's the question that God's trying to get across to them. It's a question that God asks all of us continually. The question is, will we listen and will we do something about it? One of the things that's fascinating to me is the number of people that we have show up at First Baptist Church in Medill, Oklahoma. I've lived here almost 8 years. I feel like I know most people in town, and yet invariably, almost every Sunday, we have people in our service that I feel like I've never seen before. And they live here. But one of the things I figured out is when people start coming to church, it's amazing how many of them will come pretty regular for a couple of months and then they'll disappear. And here's why I think that happens. The reason that it happens is when you start coming to church, most people, it's because they have a need in life and they're looking for answers and they know this is a place that provides answers. But once you get a few of those answers, if you're not willing to move from where you are, it's easier to not come here. Because God always asks us, "Where are you?" And if we never move, eventually we get tired of God asking us, "Where are you?" to the point that we go, "Hey, I'm not going anymore." You see, for all of us here, if you don't continue to progress, you will eventually disappear. Because you don't like the conviction of being here on a regular basis and God consistently saying, "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you?" You wonder why people come to church and disappear. You wonder why people are really involved in the church and then they disappear. It's because God says, "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you?" And they don't want to move. And eventually the easiest thing is just stop coming. But God says to them, "Where are you?" Some of you would say, "But I am here. I am faithful." I would say physically that's true, but my question is this morning what God was trying to ask them, not where are you physically, but where are you spiritually? You see, the fact is you can be here every Sunday and spend the majority of your time daydreaming or thinking about something else, not listening to me and certainly not listening to the Lord. I've sat in classes just like you've sat in classes that I sat in for a semester or for a year. And I was faithful to be there, but I didn't learn anything. I learned just enough to get past the test, and when the test was over, I'm done with that information. We all guilty of that. If we're not careful, we'll take the things that we do in school that we learned as children and as students, we'll apply those same things to the scriptures that we come Sunday after Sunday, but we are immovable. We're right there. Truth is, we can sit in class and not learn a thing, but you can sit in church and not change a bit. We must be moving forward constantly. God is always asking us, "Where are you in relation to Jesus?" And for each of us, if we're making progress, we're encouraged by that. And if we know that we're not making progress, we're discouraged, and eventually we drop out. Not only does sin generate questions, but it activates consequences. I want you to see that in Genesis chapter 3, just real fast. We'll read through each one of these again. The first consequences are the consequences that sin activates for the devil. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent in verse 14, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock, and you're more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your heel and or your head, and he will strike your heel.'" Don't we all learn early on about snakes? The best way to kill a snake is what? Smash his head. If you can smash his head, that's the way you do it. That's the way you do it. Now, I know some of you think different than I am. I was talking to somebody this week. We were eating lunch one day as a staff, and we were eating outside, and there was a spider that got on the railing right behind me, and as soon as Alex said it, I got up and moved. I don't do spiders, and I don't do snakes. The one thing I like about both of them is the same, if they're dead. I'm one of those guys. Kill them all. And we all know that the best way to do it with a snake is just to smash his head. It's scriptural. And that was the punishment that Satan got. What was the punishment? Look what it says in verse 16. God said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains." True? True? Are you ladies awake out there? Is that true? Okay, good. I just want to make sure. "You will bear children in anguish, and your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." Hey, we live in a world that the women, and I know I probably get in trouble right here, but I'm going to say it. We live in a world that women so desire to rule. But that's not the way God set it up. God set it up not that women are second-class citizens in any way. Not that your intellect and not that your abilities aren't great and would let you assume any role other than the fact that God called men to lead and he called ladies to be supportive and be their cheerleaders. It doesn't mean that you can't do your thing, and Christy would tell you right up front, I am probably Christy's greatest cheerleader. I'm not saying only the ladies should cheer. But part of the sin issue in our world is the scriptures say that ladies will always have a desire for power. That maybe has not been prevalent more in history than it is today. I'll quit so I don't get in too much trouble. What does he say in the next set of verses? In verse 17 it says, "And he said to Adam, 'Because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it.'" Listen to this. "The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat plants of the field." Now, I laughed when I read that because you know this. I grew up in cotton farming country, and one of the first things you got to do, and even in wheat, is you got to keep the weeds out of it, but it's constant. Even if you're not a farmer, if you have grass at your house, is that not true? Constantly. Weeds. Weeds. God said, that's one of the punishments. I want you to understand that what I provided for you that's perfect in the garden, you messed it up. And from now on, every time you get thorns and thistles and weeds, I want you to think, God provided perfect and I messed it up. I got to tell you, I laughed when it said the second part of verse 18, and you will eat the plants of the field. I'm telling you, it's punishment for us to have to eat vegetables. I'm convinced of it. Right there, it's scriptural. I think we're supposed to be meat eaters. I laughed when I read that this week. But I would tell you that there are consequences to our sin, and that sin activates those consequences in our life. He says, you will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and you will return to dust. It's interesting. When you look at the consequences of sin, there's a couple of things that just jump out to me in these verses. The first one is this. Do you notice the number of verses? Look in your Bible. Look how long the consequences for sin are for Satan. You see that? Now look at the consequences for the woman. You see that? Now look at the consequences for man. You see that? Isn't it interesting? Some of you ladies would say, hey, Randy, you shouldn't have said the things you said a minute ago. But I want you to catch something. The way God designed it is for the man to lead and the man to be responsible for you. Not as an inferior vessel, but the scripture says as a weaker vessel. That's biblical. But isn't it interesting that Satan gets about 8 or 9 lines? The lady who ate of the fruit first, she gets 4. And then look at the one of the man. His punishment's severe. You know why? Because he was not responsible. Now, none of them get off of the consequences from sin. But I also want you to catch this. Notice in verse 14, it says, then the Lord God said to the serpent. Then look at verse 16. God said to the woman. Look at verse 17. And God said to Adam. Does that strike you as strange? Isn't it interesting that he said to the serpent, to the woman, to Adam, specific by name, Adam. Listen up. I'm talking to you. You are ultimately responsible. Guys, that makes us more responsible. God set you up that way. Isn't it interesting how many ladies want to assume the leadership role and how many men want to default to it? It's just the consequence of sin in our culture. As much as the ladies need to understand the role that God has given you in life, men, you need to understand the role that God has given you in life. Men, if your wife is the spiritual leader of your home, you are being disobedient. God calls us as men to be the leaders and the spiritual leaders of our home. It's just the way He set things up. And guess what? The way that God set things up always runs countercultural to culture. Always. It's so true. It's so easy to see. But I think it's interesting at the consequences that are listed for each one. And that God speaks in general to the serpent and to the woman, but He calls Adam by name. Not only does sin generate questions and activate consequences, but it mandates separation. Verse 10. It's interesting. But Adam says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Sin always leads to separation. It always leads to separation. It's interesting, if you look back up in chapter 2 of Genesis, at the end of chapter 2, the last verse, verse 25, it says, both the man and his wife were naked. This is at the end of everything that happened before temptation and sin entered into our world. It says, both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. God made them that way. And then all of a sudden, when sin enters into the world, then Adam's response is, I heard you and I was afraid because I was naked. You see, sin just separates us from what God has for us in all of our lives, the plan that He has for each of us. Shame and fear just come as part of the separation. When I was thinking about shame and fear this week, I was thinking about how do those two fit together? Maybe a good example of that is, how many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you husbands and wives ever kind of get a little sideways in the car because of the way he drives? What happens is he does something that causes fear. Remember, Adam said, I was afraid, so I hid, I was ashamed. He does something that causes fear in your life. One of the rotten things I do in life, Christy will go to sleep before we get out of our driveway if we're traveling. But I'm telling you, just a quick little tap of the brake and she'll wake right up. Some of you are that way. But a lot of times when I tap the brake, sometimes it's funny and sometimes it's not funny. And then she will say something critical of my chariot skills. And then the next thing you know, I want to drive it like Ben Hur to show her how good of a driver I really am. And the next thing you know, we got shame on one side and fear on another side because she's critical of my driving, and now I'll put fear in her because I want to show her, hey, I really can drive this thing. You laugh because you understand your families operate the same way. Fear and shame just go together. But fear and shame are also what separate us from God and from the people of God. If we're not careful, we'll let fear and shame keep us away from the church. But not only does sin mandate separation from shame and fear, but it also does with blame. Look at verse 12. It's interesting. When God said, hey, did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Then the man replied, what did he say? It's her fault. The woman you gave me, hey, it's her fault. She gave me some of the fruit and I ate it. Verse 13, so the Lord God asked the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, it was a serpent. Does that sound like us? Don't we all naturally shift blame somewhere else? The truth is, blame and shame and fear separate people. But blame and shame and fear also separate people from God. Matthew chapter 12, verse 25 says, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. We all know the verse that says a house divided will not stand, and yet we see where sin constantly separates us from people and from each other and from the church and from God, and we know that something that is divided won't stand, and yet sin constantly divides. It's a consequence of the sin we make. Now, I've talked to you this morning about sin and sin and sin, but here's the good news. The good news is that there's good news. We're all sinners. We're all separated. We all have consequences. And we all have questions that we ask because of the sin that's in our lives. But the good news is God forgives sin. That's the good news. That's not only good news, but it's good news. Little g or capital G, however you want to go about it, the good news is God forgives sin. Romans 5:8 says this, But God demonstrates his love for us. But God commendeth his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to see that. Now that word commendeth is kind of it's a King James Version word. It's a word of the way I learned to memorize this verse when I was young. But what it means is, but God demonstrates, God gives, God displays his love for us in that while we are still sinners, that's when he sent Jesus to die for us. Now we know that, but we take that for granted sometimes, and it's an earth-shattering thought. Because it's in the midst of our sin, when we're at our most rotten, that God still loves us and sent Jesus for this part. For this part. While we were still sinners. Not after we got our act together. Not after we got cleaned up. Not after we decided to act better. Not after we choose to watch the words that we say, not after all those things, but while we were doing those things, God says, hey, let me help you. I want you to know me better. You know, for me being an English guy, I've always been fascinated at why we call the great news good news. Because really, it's not good news, it's great news. That God forgives sin. It's interesting, if you look in chapter 3, look down at verse 21, the last verse we read, it says, the Lord God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Did you catch that? Do you remember what they were ashamed of? Do you remember why they were hiding? Adam said, the reason that we're hiding is because we figured out we were naked and we were ashamed, and so we're hiding. And the first thing God does is makes them clothes. I want you to know that God wants to do that with you. God wants to clothe you in righteousness. God wants to clothe you in forgiveness. God has made a way for that to be possible for each one of us. God forgives and God reconciles. It's just that we got to stop hiding. And the way that we stop hiding is to confess that sin. You're not telling God and informing him, guess what? The sin that's in your life, God already knows. And he still loves you. And he still loves me. God forgives and he reconciles, but we got to stop hiding. Jesus is offering us a fresh start. He's offering us an opportunity to escape from sin and be delivered into freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. God is offering us a chance to be forgiven of our sin and to be done with the guilt and shame and to live a life of joy and freedom. Who would not want to exchange this for this? And I want you to know that's the great news. That's the good news that's available to each one of us today. I wonder this morning if there's somebody here that God's been speaking to you. And before you got here today, he was already asking you that question of, where are you? Where are you? How long you been there? How long you going to stay? Instead of just repenting and coming to me and asking for forgiveness. That's what repent means. Repent means that you're going this way and that you're willing to turn and ask for forgiveness and go the other way. Now, that's a big theological word, but it's a simple process. I wonder this morning if there's maybe even more than one that God has been asking you, where are you? Come back. Would you rededicate your life to me and be in line? Get on track so that you're going the right direction. I wonder if there's somebody here this morning that you've never committed your life to Jesus. And when I give you this idea that, hey, you can just ask for forgiveness of the sin that you've committed in your life, all of them up to this point, and God says that He will forgive every one of them and restore you to relationship with Him, that you could leave behind the guilt, you can leave behind the shame, you can leave behind all those things, and He will give you joy and freedom. I wonder if there's somebody here this morning that would like to make that trade. You don't have to understand all of this. You just have to understand that Jesus came and died on the cross. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And that Jesus shed His blood and He died on the cross for you. But then He rose from the dead that you might not only be forgiven of your sins, but that you might live forever in a place called heaven. That's a pretty short synopsis of all this. I wonder if there's somebody here this morning who would like to put this part to practice for your life. Whether you heard it for the very first time today, or whether everybody in this room would be shocked that you said, I want to commit my life to this part. I want to buy into that story. Everybody would be shocked and everybody would be amazed if you did that this morning. But I wonder, would you? Here's what I want you to know. When Jesus died on the cross, we all know the words that He said that were the last ones. What did He say? It is finished. Here's what I want you to get. He did not say, you are finished. He said, it is finished. And now you have the chance to come to me. If you already know Jesus as your Savior, I'd ask you, where are you? You would think it crazy if I told you I went to the dentist this week and I had 3 cavities. And when the dentist came in, he said, yes, you do have 3 cavities. But you have 29 other teeth that are really in good shape. So let's don't take a chance on messing those up by doing something to these 3. I'd want a new dentist. But sometimes as Christians, we operate that way with sin in our lives. That we go, oh, I'm doing so good in all these places, and it's just this one or it's just these 3. I'm asking you today, would you repent? Would you ask for forgiveness and get back on track? And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, would today you trust in the whole part of the Bible and give your life to Jesus? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank You that it is finished, but that we are not finished. It's just our beginning, that You've given us an opportunity to be in right relationship with You. Lord, I pray for every one of us here that You'd help us to be able to answer the question, where are You? Lord, I pray this morning that You'd help us to be on track and close to You. The Scriptures say that if we'll draw near to You, You'll draw near to us. I pray that would be the case this day. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.